Hi, welcome to Lambert Park Church. Our vision is life with God for the world. Our mission is to invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. We're so glad you're here. Stay tuned for the podcast coming right up.
So if you're new with us this morning, first, welcome. And secondly, as I mentioned before, we have been traveling through the book of Ephesians with an emphasis on the grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Christ Jesus. Today we are looking at chapter 3, verses 1 to 13, but it's all part of one letter, and this passage has a particularly heavy emphasis or reliance on the chunk that came right before. So let's take a moment to recap. Well, covered already is the saving grace that Jesus has made available for all of us, that only Jesus can make available, that all of us need, but only Jesus can provide. Not our hard work, twisting ourselves into knots, running ourselves into the ground, jumping through all of the hoops until our soul has a sprained ankle or a busted knee. Jesus, he did the work, and he freely offers the benefit of his work to us to be received simply as a gift. And all the perfectionists in the room and at home, or those counting ourselves out from even trying because we're all too aware of our shortcomings, we can all take a deep breath. Saving grace freely given. Thank God, quite literally. Last week, Scott started us with the question, have you ever felt like an outsider in the church? A stranger to God, or the people of God, or both? He continued with an exploration of the rankings, the divisions that humanity has wrestled with for all of human history, as soon as sin entered the equation, and is still felt, still a reality, even within our churches. And today we'll push a little bit further into this question, connecting the grace extended to us to the peace we are invited to help usher into the world. So I want to add to Scott's question from last week of how you ever felt like an outsider in the church. And let's go to, is there anyone else that you think of or treat like they are an outsider in the church? But we'll get to that in a bit. For now, let's continue with the first part, recognizing that outsider feeling within ourselves. If you have never felt on the outside part of a division, on a lower level of the ranking that we create, for all sorts of completely ridiculous reasons that we hold as really important. If you've never felt that, specifically in regard to the people of God, I can't even fathom that, honestly. But even if you can't personally identify with having felt that way, like the people of God have declared you less acceptable to them and to God himself, please know that many people in our larger community and even within this room have felt that way. You absolutely know someone, likely many. And this is exactly what the Gentile Christians in Ephesus are dealing with. Those who were here last week, do you remember Scott's explanation of the physical layout of the temple? He had the slide up there. He's currently pointing, I think, to where the Gentiles were able to be. But he went down the stairs and over there and then up one of the aisles. If you weren't with us, I recommend you actually going onto YouTube and watching it. Because as we can see from this picture where the Gentiles were allowed, it's not in the temple. It's around the temple, separated out. Not only were the Gentile Christians having to wrestle with being new to worshiping Yahweh, for many of them, the guilt over their behavior in the past, the struggle over how to live now with family and friends and in a community that is not set up to worship Yahweh. In fact, it's set up to worship the Roman emperor, and in Ephesus specifically, Athena. Ephesus actually had this giant temple built to Athena that was one of the ancient wonders of the world. And Jewish people, including Jewish Christians, looked down on the Gentiles because the Jewish people were the chosen people. But biblically speaking, they were chosen to help point everyone else to God, chosen to bless the whole world through them. But at this point in history, the culture had kind of twisted this notion into actually being a rejection of the non-Jewish people by God, which it was not. But the Gentile Christians in Ephesus, as well as the other towns that this letter would be circulated to, had a lot of reasons to feel insecure, to feel less included, less than. And then on top of all of that, there was the physical layout of the temple. The physical layout that, again, was at this time, not as how it was prescribed by God. Because, see, not only were there literal walls between the Gentiles who wanted to worship God and the Jewish people who were worshiping God, they weren't even physically on the same level. Gentiles were kept physically lower than the Jewish people when they would worship. Again, I suggest watching Scott's explanation from last week and the physical representation running around the aisles. It was very entertaining. 5 steps down, 1.5 meters thick wall, and 14 more steps down. Signs on the walls that said Gentiles would be killed if they tried to get any closer. Gentiles kept far away from God and beneath the people of God. In a very physical sense, to underline the emotional and mental and social sense that had been created. And into that mess, division, pain, isolation, bitterness, and shame, into all of that, we hear Paul say, "In Christ, those who were far off have been brought near. In Christ, those who were cut off now have full access to the Father. In Christ, the barriers are gone, have been destroyed. Jesus has destroyed the barriers." Do you hear the revolution that Jesus is bringing? "And in him, you too." The Gentile Christians then, as well as us here today, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You two. Jesus has destroyed the barriers to accessing God's presence, and he calls us to destroy the barriers, the rankings within us that we've personally created in our own minds, but also the ones that we live by as a society, so we can actually live as the new community created by God. But again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. I'm very excited about this passage. Now that we've recapped what's been covered thus far in the letter, let's read today's passage, keeping all of that in mind with us. So Ephesians 3, 1 through 13. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body," that's the church, "and sharers together in the promise of Jesus Christ. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. I feel like every time I dive into a passage, my first words are, oh, there's a lot there. And that's going to be true again today. But it's so good. It's true, God's word is layered and complicated and deep and full of goodness. One of my seminary professors once said, you could spend your entire life studying one verse of the Bible and still be learning new things on the day you died. We're not going to spend that much time on this passage. So all that to say, I have to say up front, I recognize I'm not getting into everything. I really wanted to. This sermon used to be really long. It's shorter now. But there's a lot here. But we can focus on a few pieces of God's goodness revealed in this passage, right? So let's do that this morning. Let's start by clarifying a few of the phrases before we put it all together. For this reason. What reason? What we were just talking about. The new community, the full inclusion of both Jews and Gentiles. This revolution that Jesus has made possible. Not just, and just seems like a horrible word to use here, but I can't think of anything better. So not just salvation in an afterlife sense. Not just giving people the information they need to get into heaven one day. But also what God is doing right here, right now, on this side of eternity. Paul, the prisoner for the sake of you Gentiles. Paul has gone to prison before. He's been beaten up a whole bunch, shipwrecked. He has faced some very serious hardships, and for a variety of reasons. Sometimes for declaring that Jesus is who his followers claim, who he said he is, that he is God the Son, not just a prophet or, even worse, a heretic. He is God the Son. And that definitely made a lot of people mad at him. But that's not why he is in jail this time. He's in jail this time because of his stance that God has invited the Gentiles fully in. His public declaration that it was God himself that sent Paul to the Gentiles, that God himself wants the Gentiles to be fully a part of this new community. That's why he's in prison. We hear about it in Acts 21, verses 27 to 36. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him, shouting, "Fellow Israelites, help us! This man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place, and besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple. The whole city was angry, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him into the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his men, they stopped beating Paul. The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound in two chains. Then he asked who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried. The crowd that followed kept shouting, "Get rid of him." Paul then addresses the crowd, reminding them of his actions persecuting the church, and then telling of his conversion, sharing of Jesus appearing to him, clarifying the truth of who he is to Paul, and then sharing his attempts to share the good news with the Jewish people in Damascus. But then he gets to the point in his story where God tells him to go to the Gentiles. It's in the next chapter of Acts. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.' The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live.' This is why Paul is in jail." From the Roman perspective, it's because Paul was causing a commotion, and they didn't like that. And then he revealed his Roman citizenship so they couldn't just, like, kill him to be done with it, to restore the peace. But the commotion was because of Paul's inclusion of the Gentiles. And this is clearly something that Paul takes seriously enough to risk imprisonment, even death. He didn't know how that was going to end. They were just trying to kill him. But it is so core to his understanding of the gospel that he is not willing to water it down to the Gentiles will be allowed to scrape their way into heaven, and we don't need to worry about that now. It's fine. Let's not cause a ruckus. Let's not make things uncomfortable. Let's pause here and revisit that question I posed earlier. Is there someone or a group of someones in the body of Christ that you are tempted to see like the Jewish believers saw the Gentile believers at this time? Someone or a group of someone whose inclusion, closer inclusion, not 5 steps down, meter and a half wall, another 14 steps down sort of inclusion, but with respect to their status as equally a child of God, made in his image but not our cultural norms. Anyone like that would make you uncomfortable? You may not be able to think of anyone, because our culture, both secularly here in Canada and within many of our churches, have so many dividing norms that it just seems natural somehow that they, whoever they are for you, would worship God somewhere else where you don't have to be impacted by it. Just like it seemed natural to the Jewish people at this time that the Gentiles would be kept out and far away from their worship as distinctly second-tier followers of God. We wouldn't ever call someone a second-tier Christian. But if we really examine our beliefs and our behaviors, our instinctive responses, maybe they would reveal that we do think of some others as lower or lesser Christians. Those of us who have felt the harsh sting of rejection from the people of God, it can be easy to picture people like ourselves, or to even only be able to see ourselves as the Gentiles in this scenario. But I want to invite you to also see if there is some element, some demographic, with whom you too may actually have some things in common with the Jewish people in this scenario. It's good practice to see where in our lives, where in our hearts and minds, are we like the various folks in each biblical passage. It helps us to grow more than if we're only willing to relate to the one we most closely relate to, because then that's the only person we're learning from. We're only learning about their interaction with God, what God has to say to them. But if we challenge ourselves to recognize that we are all very complicated people, there are probably parts of ourselves that can relate to a lot of different people, and we can learn a lot more. And in this case, I think this mentality of division, I think this is the mentality that actually impacts all of us, even those who have felt how much it hurts. I think this is just part of being human in a broken world. We will all have to constantly check ourselves for this. Do we see ourselves as better, more important, more deserving of God's care and attention than someone else? And it's deeply uncomfortable work. I'm sorry, there's no way around that. But I believe it's worth it. And I believe Paul felt the same way, as we'll see. So let's jump back into the passage and a few more phrases before, again, we tie it all together. The mystery that has been made known to Paul. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus, Jews and Gentiles on equal footing before God. And again, because so much of our understanding of the gospel is concerned with our afterlife, it's worth repeating that this mystery is not just about our afterlife. Again, just feels like a ridiculous word to use in this context. But this is about even more good news than the good news we often think of first. That we can be forgiven and reconciled with God, that's such good news that it's honestly overwhelming to even try and wrap our heads around. It's almost like an impossibly bright light shining straight at your face. It's hard to see anything else. But I think we must be careful not to get so overwhelmed by that incredibly good news that we miss out on the fact that God has even more good things in store for us. Good things here and now. Good things that don't always look like good things at first. Like Paul in prison on behalf of a bunch of strangers. But truly, profoundly, deeply good things. Let's not limit God's good news. Heaven is so obviously good. Being able to drop our guilt and shame, obviously good. But let's look closer at the good God is inviting us into here and now. Look closer so that we can see past our discomfort that it would cause. See past the challenges to our ideas of success, to see past ourselves. It's not an easy call, but it is so, so worth it. Because God is inviting us, calling us into his shalom, his peace, which is so much bigger than what our word peace can cover. Yoshida Moore described shalom as God's dream for the world as it should be. Nothing broken, nothing missing, everything made whole. And she reminds us that worshiping God in spirit and in truth includes seeking justice, shalom, on behalf of our neighbors. Everything made whole, everyone made whole, not just us. And we want to worship God in spirit and truth, right? That's what we're doing here. This might be starting to feel a little overwhelming. I get it, and that's okay. Because more good news, this passage contains more than a big call on our lives. Paul gives us some hidden encouragement to face this challenge. I'd like to highlight two times where Paul refers to the gift of God's grace to him in this passage. They're in verses 7 and 8. I became a servant of this gospel, this good news, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. God's grace given to me. Given. That's how we talk about gifts, right? Privileges. Not commands that we dread having to fulfill, or unfortunate realities we have to deal with if we want the good thing that's attached. Paul seems to see this as a gift that God has gifted, even though he hasn't done enough to deserve it. Not a penance for, having been so bad and persecuting the church so much before he converted. And this gift, this privilege, is to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, walking in this mystery, living it out. The very reason he's in prison. This gift, this privilege, has landed him in prison. After being beaten up multiple times, shipwrecked, and enduring all other sorts of hardships, yet there is something here, even with all of that, that he considers a gift, not a hardship to endure out of his obedience to Christ, a gift he is given out of the unmerited favor given to him. This might seem a bit odd. Maybe during one of those beatings he got hit in the head too hard, right? Or maybe he's on to something that we would really benefit from understanding too, as well as the people around us who feel rejected, othered, oppressed, dismissed by the church. This is not like the thorn in his side that he continuously prays for God to remove. This is not like the cup that Jesus asked to be spared from. This is a gift, even though he's in prison for it. Finally, let's go back to the phrase in verse 6, through the gospel. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together in one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I want to go back to this phrase and spend a moment here because in this context, in a church, a sermon, pastor talking too much, it might be easy to skip over. Of course, we're talking about gospel stuff, right? Hopefully, you're not surprised that we're talking about Jesus and stuff that has to do with Jesus here at Lambrook. But what do you think of when you think of the word gospel? How would you define it? Some of you might define it as good news, but go further. What falls under this category of good news, the gospel good news? Because again, I think we can too narrowly define this as only pertaining to our afterlife. Or maybe our very personal, very individualistic behaviors here on earth. I grew up in a church culture that had a very heavy emphasis on daily devotional time and attending a specific building on a Sunday morning, every Sunday morning. Can't miss it. So maybe I would have put those under the category of how the gospel impacts my life here and now, but I wouldn't have really called either of those good news. So I probably would have said that the gospel was just forgiveness so that I can get into heaven. But looking at this verse, I don't think Paul has that small of a view of the gospel, the good news. And again, not because I think that is small, it's not. I just think that the gospel, the good news, is even bigger, even better, even more good than that already amazing news. Through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. This unity is part of the gospel, the good news of God's plan, God's work here amongst us. Not secondary to it, if we have the time and the energy. This is part of what the very gospel announces. Which makes sense if we pause to think about it, doesn't it? Gospel literally means good news, not good news for our afterlife. Good news. And good news to the excluded, rejected, lonely, oppressed, it's going to involve inclusion in the body of the church, right? Righting the things that are wrong in the world, breaking the chains of injustice, joining God's work of bringing about his shalom on earth as it is in heaven, as Jesus taught us to pray. So then living out the gospel is going to include reaching out to those who are on the margins of society, whether secular society or our Christian society. Breaking down the walls, raising the platforms so there is equal footing, right? No more 19 steps down and a thick stone wall separating us from each other's pain and struggles in life, dismissing it as too much, too inconvenient, too complicated, hiding in our power and privilege and ability to turn a blind eye from the pain and oppression of another group that cannot take a break from their own pain and oppression. As we are called to do in 1 Corinthians 12:26, a passage that can be easy to skip over. When one part of the body suffers, all the other parts suffer with it. No more 19 steps down and a thick stone wall separating us. Jesus wants to save us from that too. Because here's the thing, that is good news for all of us. Whether we find ourselves on the lower level needing to be brought up and in, or whether we find ourselves somehow on the upper levels needing to break down the walls and raise the platform for others. Because as one group feels the pain, the need to be included, the need for change to the whole situation, the whole system more acutely, more immediately, both sides are missing out on God's good plans if we settle for this different levels nonsense. Both sides need to be rescued from this way of living, this way of thinking. One side just feels the need more directly. Those with the upper hand in a given scenario can be blinded by the extra power and privilege and comfort that the upper hand includes. We can all be blinded to the ways that our soul is being hindered and harmed by the very situations in life where we benefit from the status quo. When we are set free from our blindness, when we start living in ways that prioritize the true unity of this new community, with everyone able to enter fully, no more trying to keep people down, when we start acting as peacemakers instead of peacekeepers, protecting the status quo, when we are able to start living into this part of the gospel too, that is a gift. Even when it turns your life upside down and causes a ruckus. And it requires the empowerment of God. This is only possible through Jesus and what he has already accomplished and what he continues to do in us and through us, individually and as his church. Humanity, we're bad at treating each other well. A very quick glimpse at the news will tell you that. We're bad at treating each other well without divisions, without our egos, or more often, as I suspect, our insecurities. Demanding that we write off an entire group of people is not good enough, and they need to stay over there. On our own, we are often so bad at this that we accuse people that are trying to destroy those barriers of themselves being divisive because they're making us uncomfortable, upsetting the status quo. We see it in Paul's life with the attempts to kill him and his imprisonment. But we also see it all throughout human history as well, including now. We need God's help. But this is yet another gift he freely offers us. Because God wants to show the brilliance of this better way of living, this fuller extent of our salvation, of Jesus' saving power through the church, through us, you and me, and Paul, and the recipients of this letter that we call the book of Ephesians. Through big system-changing ways, like when God worked through Moses to set the Israelites free from slavery in Egypt, and through seemingly little personal ways, like really listening when someone decides to give you an honest answer to how they're doing. Paul referred to this work as a gift, something he seemed honored to be called into, even though he was well aware of how hard this work was. And beyond our own need to be set free from the ways we have been formed by the elements of the culture around us that do not reflect God's goodness, even if they came from cultures claiming to be honoring God, such as Paul's absorbed views of the Gentile people before his conversion. Even beyond this, I wonder if we get a glimpse into this gift when we remember Jesus' words about whatever we do for those society considers the least, we do those things for him. Ken Witsma, in his book Pursuit of Justice, writes, "God is among the vulnerable, seeking their good. When we join him in this, we begin to know him better because we are in relationship with him and his children." As Bonhoeffer pointed out, there's a connection between justice and our ability to know God. I think most of us can easily see how spending time in God's presence is a gift, whether alone or in a community like this morning. But maybe more of us need to see spending time amongst the vulnerable, oppressed, rejected, as an opportunity to spend time in God's presence. We often think of that, spending time in God's presence, mainly happening in times of worship, reading the Bible, prayer, things like that, right? We create these neat little boxes for spending time with God and loving others, loving God with everything we've got, loving our neighbors as ourselves. We keep them separate. They're in a nice contained little box. But I'd have to say that in my experience, I have felt the presence of God most clearly when I've been doing things like visiting in prisons and spending time chatting with and serving hot chocolate to homeless people on a cold night, trying to do my small part to change systems and policies that further hurt the already hurting and vulnerable. Those times, well, it could be easy to assume that I'm maybe doing it to try to be good enough for God or checking off the box of my to-do list that says, love neighbors. Check. Those times, oddly enough, or maybe not so oddly enough, given Paul's way of speaking in this passage, those times have been times of worship, of spending time with my God, of experiencing his love and goodness in greater and greater portions as I feel myself having love for people I've never met or have only had really difficult interactions with. Feeling love for people and in situations where I know that love is not coming from my own heart. And I know that this is only a tiny sliver of the love that he holds for each and every one of us. It is an absolute gift to get to experience that instead of to just try and know it. To get to be a part of it. Even when it's incredibly difficult and draining and complicated and overwhelming, it's still a gift to be a part of. We often hear from folks when they come back from short-term mission trips how much the trip was a blessing for them, right? Almost to the point where they start wondering if they were even a blessing to the people that they visited, because the trip wasn't supposed to be about them. I know that's how our team that went to Moldova felt. In a quote you may have heard before, Lilla Watson, an Indigenous Australian activist, says, "If you have come here to help me, you're wasting your time. But if you have come because your liberation is bound up with mine, then let us work together." The world is hurting and in desperate need to see the church care, to see the church live out God's care for the pain of the vulnerable and the oppressed. Biblical shalom requires the active pursuit of what ought to be. Knowing God means spending time with him in his world, doing what he is already doing. God's ongoing work in creation, his dynamic art, is to right that which is wrong. If we avoid doing something bad, we can believe we're good people. Instead of recognizing God's call for us to actively make the world a better place. Before we close in prayer, Let's hear some words of wisdom on prayer and this gift of the gospel working itself out through the church by a man who has some experience on the topic, John Perkins. He was a pastor and a leader within the civil rights movement in the U.S. God wants us to align our will with his will. One way we do this is through prayer. God wants to work out his will through us, and to know his mind on a particular matter, we need to be talking to him about it and listening. God wants to include us in his plans. He wants us to be workers together with him to do his work. Prayer is not a substitution for action. Rather, prayer is a preparation for action through which God will use us. To begin to act on our prayers with any seriousness is to remember why we pray in the first place. Because anything worth doing is beyond our power to do it alone. He is not asking us to do it on our own. He knows the job is too big. We cry out to God because we know we need help. But God chooses to work in us and through us. We have a God that does not want to change the world without us. So let's pray. Holy God, eternal God, Emmanuel, your love for your children, all of your children, is more than we can imagine. Let us experience your all-encompassing love for us in such a way that we would long to share it with others. You welcome us in, all of us, with all our pasts, with all our shame and fear and insecurities. Help us turn around and do the same for others. As you grant us your grace, let us truly welcome others into it as well, creating peace, shalom, in this world as it is in heaven. Work through us, Lord. Draw us closer, even as you send us out. Amen.